All right, greetings again this evening in Jesus' name. I trust that we can continue to learn from his word and understand more about Jesus, get another picture of Jesus and his goodness for us in what we find in the book of Revelation. We're going to sing the last verse of the song, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Number 12. All together. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity. May we again see Jesus in his holiness and in his greatness as we look into the word tonight. That's our desire. I'm going to try to pick up a few thoughts maybe that we skipped over last night and try to bring them together. We're not going to be able to finish everything in the book of Revelation, obviously, and the papers you picked up tonight will probably be used tomorrow morning. So we'll probably be working on that one tomorrow morning, finishing up a little bit on the on chapter 8 and then maybe chapter 10 tonight. I don't think I have anything on the paper for chapter 10. Before we do that, let's bow our heads again for a word of prayer. Our Father, again tonight, we just look to you and thank you for a beautiful day that you are giving to us and this evening that we can be together. And we ask that your Holy Spirit will bless us as we are here. And move in our midst and open our hearts by your Holy Spirit to your word and to your truth, and especially to see Jesus again as we study this evening. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night I gave you an assignment to find which tribe is missing in Revelation chapter 7. He has a list of 12 tribes there, which gives 144,000. But we're missing one tribe. Which tribe is missing? Dan, the tribe of Dan. I don't know why. I don't know if it makes anything real significant there. Only thing I can see is that the numbers that he has in the book of Revelation have a pattern. Not necessarily all the tribes are mentioned here because there were 13, but the number of 12, seems to be the thought there. And you have a different place in the book of Revelation that the numbers, the importance of the numbers, they have seem to have a meaning. 12 times 12, 144,000 here in this, in what John saw there. Some people would tell us that there's only 144,000. There's nobody else going to make it to heaven, only 144,000. But if you look at what it says here, after this, in chapter 7, verse 9 says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne. So it's not just 144,000, there's a great multitude which no one can number. A great, great multitude. Innumerable multitude of people. And our desire and our reason for being here this evening is so that we can be what we want, what God wants us to be, so that we can make it among, we can be among that that crowd that's singing to God in heaven. That's our desire. I would like to look at a couple things here that we passed over and didn't mention last night much. One of them is the white robes. I'd like to think a little bit about the white robes. In verse 9, it says, stood before the throne, this is the middle of the verse, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands. We talked a little bit about the white robes in chapter 6, where they didn't have the white robes, and now here they have white robes on them. just like to think a little bit about what this means, this white robe that we have. I'd like to just think about that this evening for a little bit. My first question is, how hard did Adam and Eve work to make those robes? Apparently they did some work to make fig leaves, but they were cast off. They were no good. And then God made them some, we're going to call them robes. How hard did they work? As far as I know, they didn't do any work. White robes are a gift. Now, if you look a little bit in the book of Revelation, what these white robes are, it tells in one place that the white robes are the righteousness of the saints. Another place, it kind of gives the indication that the white robes are the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Which one is it? Is it the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or is it the righteousness of saints? It's a little bit like Matthew chapter 5, I believe it is, where we have these words compared with John, is it John 10? One place it says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, Jesus says, ye are the light of the world. John, which chapter is it? It says, I am the light of the world. I think that's, is it John chapter, is that 9? Where it says, I am the light of the world? I didn't look. 9:5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. We have no problem understanding that. But he turns it around and says, you are the light of the world. Now, to me, that's a bit significant there because he's giving us or challenging us to be, or how shall I say it? But he wants us to be what we see him as being. We see him, or when you read the Bible, we see him as being the light of the world because he came into this Jewish religion that was all mixed up and corrupt and couldn't find the right answers. He came into that religion. He was like a light that shined there. But when he turns it around, he says, now you are the light of the world. Are we really much of a light? Well, we really have nothing of ourselves to be a light. All we can do is reflect the goodness of Jesus. And as we reflect that, then we become like a mirror that reflects his light to the world. And that's the picture of the robe. The robe of righteousness that we have is a gift that he gives to us. He gives us this righteousness, but it's called the righteousness of saints. I'd like to look, let's see, in Revelation chapter 19:8 is where that is. It says in Revelation 19:8, and to her it was granted. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So she was granted, the church is granted, each one of you is given the opportunity, I guess we'll say the opportunity to be clothed with this righteousness of Jesus Christ. How do we get it? Where does it come from? I likened it a little bit to a teacher, a school teacher that at the end of the year, I suppose here you give these end-of-the-year tests and maybe what are they called, CAT tests or different tests that they have that are kind of standardized tests. And maybe at the end, then when this is all finished, the parents come in, the teacher goes over the results of the test with the parents. And if the students have done well, the teacher, of course, is able to say, this is what your student did, and your student did this fairly well, and your student did this fairly well, and if the tests or results are good, well, the parents are happy. The students did well. I did not realize until about the end of my first year of teaching that CAT tests do not test the students. They test the teacher. They find out how good the teacher was. If the teacher was good, the results come out good. So the teacher is praising the students for what they have done, but actually the praise belongs to the teacher because the teacher is the one who has done the work that helped the students get a good grade on the test. And that's a little bit the way it is, that kind of that relation with the righteousness of Jesus and the saints' righteousness. It's something that Jesus does in us. It's called the righteousness of saints, but it's his work in us. It's the more we yield ourselves to him, the more we are open, shall we say, porous, at least allowing him to work in us, then he can do what he wants to in us. It's actually him shining through us. That's what it is. Acts 1 verse 8 says, ye shall be witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses. We are, everyone tonight is a witness. Either a witness that Jesus works, that Jesus promises happen, that Jesus does have power, that Jesus does make a difference, that Jesus has the ability to change a life, that Jesus has the ability to take someone out of darkness or out of sin or out of problems and make their life shining the way he wants it to. Either we're a witness that he can do that, or else we're a witness that he can't. One of the two. We can't avoid that. Every person who has named the name of Jesus or who perhaps comes to church is some kind of a witness, some kind of a testimony, either that Jesus works or that he doesn't work. We want God to have control in us so that we can be a witness, actually a testimony or an example or living proof that he does work. That's the idea there. And how do we do this? How do we get this robe of righteousness? 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let's just look at that one and meditate a little bit on that verse. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 tells us how we can do this. He tells us, use these terms in 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I don't know everyone here real well yet, but if you go into a strange community, you might find an older couple. You might learn to know the man fairly well, and then maybe later on you'll find his wife and you say, oh, this looks like she belongs to this man. They kind of look a little bit alike. Now, maybe this is just imagination in my mind because I know these couples go together, but it almost seems like maybe after living in the same house and looking at each other across the table for 50 years, they actually start to look a little bit like each other. Maybe that's just imagination, but it almost kind of seems like they start to look like each other. That's what's supposed to happen with us in Jesus. We're supposed to be looking at him, according to this verse here, we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We're looking like we're looking at this picture. And the more we're looking at him and look at him and look at him, we kind of start to be like him. I probably told you this before, but James Butler, when he lived in Belize, had a man working for him. His name was Chico. And one of the neighbors said this about Chico. He said, you see him? He talks just like James Byler. In fact, you watch how he walks. He walks just like James Byler walks. And look at the way he drives. He drives just like James Byler. Well, okay. All right. Probably the reason is because he was with James Byler a lot. He rode with James Byler, and he just, you know, he was just a young fella, and he probably copied some of the things. Well, good. That's beside the point. But that's the way we are supposed to be when it comes to Jesus. We're supposed to be being transformed into his image so that we are like him. In fact, that's what Christian, I guess, in the beginning meant. They actually used it as a belittling term, and they called these people little Christs. Called them Christians, little Christs. And that's what we are supposed to be. We are supposed to be little Jesuses. That's by looking at Jesus more and more, and allowing him to have control in our lives, that's the way we get this robe of righteousness. Allowing him to do his work in us, allowing his goodness to, I guess we'll say, clothe us. That's the picture. His goodness is clothing is on us. And that's the way he wants us to be. And let's remember that Adam and Eve didn't get this by a lot of work. They got this by simply accepting what God gave them. And somehow that's true with the righteousness of Jesus, that He gives to us as a gift, and he clothes us with this gift. When we come to him with our dirtiness and our filthiness and all the bad things that we do and things that are not what they should be, and we yield ourselves to him completely and clean it all up and get rid of it all, then he can put his robe of righteousness on us. And when his Father sees us, he sees the robe of righteousness of Jesus on us, makes us acceptable. So Jesus is the answer, and he's the one then that is our robe of righteousness. We talk a little bit about the verse in Ephesians 3:10 where it says that the church is supposed to manifest this multicolored picture of Jesus, like this, the coat of Joseph of many colors. The church is supposed to manifest that to the world. Turn to Revelation 1, verse 10. Interesting little comment, maybe not a comment, what John saw there in Revelation 1 in verse 10, when Jesus revealed himself to John and told it, gave him the message to the seven churches. John chapter 1 and verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Okay, John is there. He's out in this aisle, in this island that they've banished him to because he's a Christian, and they tried to boil him in oil and he wouldn't die. So now they put him out here on this island. So he's out there on the island, and as he's there, he hears this voice behind him. Now look or notice what he sees. And this voice in verse 11 saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Okay, so he's supposed to write this in a book. He hears this voice and he turns around. And now what does he see? He sees in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. He heard the voice, but when he turned and looked, he saw seven golden candlesticks. And of course, he saw the one in the middle. I was impressed with the idea that people of the world, when they hear Jesus speaking, often when they turn and look, they're going to see the candlesticks of the church. They're going to see the church. They see the church. They don't see Jesus. They see the church. And hopefully, Jesus' message comes clearly through the church. So the message gets out clearly, and the people who hear the church speaking are hearing Jesus speak. Now, that's what Jesus wants. And that's the picture of the robes of righteousness, that Jesus is the one who is seen. Because in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Colossians 2:3. Now, in your study of the tabernacle, this robe of righteousness was held up as a courtyard all the way around the tabernacle. And they had this white cloth. And nothing was seen except for just the tops of the poles capped with silver. Nothing else is supposed to be seen, the tops. And then the rest of this is all had this white cloth all the way around. When it comes to white robes, I would like for us to just ask ourselves, is our robe or is our piece of the sheet of this tabernacle courtyard, does it have holes? Does it have holes? Does too much of me show through? I'm not supposed to be showing through. We're holding up this righteousness of Jesus, this picture of Jesus. And that's what the world is supposed to see in me. Does too much of me show through? When I respond, do I respond in some lesser way than Jesus would have responded? Is there a bit of anger showing through? Or is there some resentment? Sometimes people will come to you and they will begin a bit of a conversation with you, and they will give you a bit of a lead line, and they what they actually are going to do is to try and check out your response. Now, I think this is often unconscious. I don't think people, and maybe it's just the world, it's maybe a brother and sister in the church, it's not necessarily a conscious thing. I don't think they're consciously going to come to you and say, I'm going to try and trap this person, I'm going to give him this lead, and I'm going to see what his response is, and I'll write that down. It's not necessarily a conscious thing, but it happens. It happens, and it happens, and it happens. And people will come to you, and they will say, is it true that such and such and such? And I think they want to, what happens whether they want to know it or not, I'm not exactly sure how it is, but what happens is that we start to billow out a whole bunch of information we should not be sharing. And that's, we might think that we're being helpful, we might think that we're encouraging the cause, but it often ends up not being that. If we say all kinds of information, share all kinds of information that shouldn't be shared, that person is going to know somehow, this one you can't quite trust. Because look at what all he said about everybody else. When he turns around, look what he's all going to say about me. And that's somehow that's kind of in there, and we don't even realize that that's all part of the game. It's all in there. We need to be careful about what we say. You know that Rahab was given three rules. They told her, if you want to be saved, three things. One is, have this red cord in the window. Next one is, be inside, stay in the church. Third one is, be quiet. Be quiet. And I think that too often we don't make enough emphasis on the be quiet one. Be quiet. Don't. If someone in the church takes care of a problem, asks for forgiveness, good, let's forgive. It's not village news. Or what is news? Not village news here, whatever you call it. Anyway, it's not news for the public. It's something that's taken care of. We're supposed to be quiet. That's it. And those are three rules that were given to her. I think that's kind of important for us. Another thing that might shine through in our lives is maybe we're just kind of selfish. You know, we like to have it come my way. Like I just, or maybe it's just like that man in the wedding feast that laid his garment someplace else. We don't know what he did with it. We kind of like to let our prettiness show through. We like to fix up just a little bit more in my hair, my shirt, my shoes. I'd like to shine through a little bit. This thing of individualism. That it has a tendency to shine through. That's, we need to be careful about that. That's not holding up the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's wanting to be seen, that I want to be seen, so that I can be seen. Or maybe it's the authority thing. I want you to know that this is what I believe, and this is where I stand. Well, it's good to know where you believe. It's good to know where you stand, and you better stand there. You better know why. But let's have Jesus. This is what Jesus says. We're going to stand with Jesus. That's what we want to know. It's also this robe of righteousness in comparison with the courtyard all the way around. It's a little bit like, in my mind, like the communion bread. The bread that's used for communion, or bread just common bread, is made out of wheat. Wheat is taken to mill, and you grind up the wheat in all these grains of wheat and come out with flour. And then you use this flour to make the bread. When you come to a loaf of bread or a slice of bread or a piece of bread, you cannot find one kernel of wheat. It's all ground together. It's all mixed up. It's all there, but you cannot identify one kernel of wheat over another. It's all mixed together. And that's the way we are supposed to be in the church. And I believe that's the way this white picture is supposed to be of Jesus. It's supposed to be a combined effort of every brother and every sister in the church holding out to the world a complete picture of Jesus Christ. And that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to hold out this picture. And of course, we get this from communion with him and from allowing ourselves to be used by him. I'm just going to read from Ephesians here a phrase, a couple of them, that we know well because we read them when we have a wedding. It says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that's what he wants. He wants a church that's holy without blemish, holding up a picture of him that's perfect, that doesn't have spots of me shining through, spots of whatever it is shining through, but he gave himself. He gave himself. He gave himself completely, gave all that he had to make it possible. So he gave himself for us, and that's what we need to do for him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, make us clean, make us white, make us pure from all unrighteousness. He does that for us. If we just bring ourselves to him, he'll take care of the rest. If we're honest in cleaning up everything that might be in the recesses of our hearts and allow him, he will be able to clear us up clean and make us what he wants to without spot, these things we talked about with that are spots in our lives. Another interesting thing that has to do with Jesus and his crucifixion and his giving himself that we talked about last night, even we have here in Matthew 26 in verse 39, just a piece of a verse, and maybe that's making it too important, the little words that there are, but I believe God even has the little phrases in charge. He's in charge of those little things. It says in chapter 26, verse 39, when Jesus is out in the garden, it says this, and he went a little farther. He went a little farther. For us to be the church of Jesus Christ, for us to be faithful in holding up this picture to the world, we are going to have to go a little farther. We can't just go as far as everybody else. We're going to have to go a little farther. Jesus says he went a little farther. And that's the difference between Jesus and all the others. He went a little farther. And that's the difference today between those who are victorious, shining Christians and those who are just there kind of dragging along. Some went a little farther. They went a little farther, and that's what Jesus did. He went a little farther, and this gave him the victory. Now I'd like to think a little bit about the hour. I'm going to give you out some verses. Last night we talked about silence in heaven for the space of half an hour when Jesus is on the cross. The world today, although they may not honor Jesus and all, they may not even, they may say he doesn't exist or that he wasn't God, yet the world generally all over honors the fact that Jesus came and lived and died because they say 2014 AD. All over the world is 2014. From what? From Jesus. Whether they like to admit it or not, whether God was in control and he has this whole system, even time, dates from Jesus. People that don't know Jesus, people that don't even care. Countries where they haven't maybe heard about Jesus, but it's still 2014. And that comes from Jesus. That's all dated from Jesus. That is the hour. I'd like to look a little bit about the hour. This hour that Jesus had in mind and was walking toward day by day. Let's look at some references about the hour. Take these references here. John 2:4. John 4:21. These are all from John. 5:25. 7:6. 7:30. 8:20. 12:23. 13:1. 16:32. 17:1. 22:37. Over here, Luke 22:53. Okay. Let's read those verses. Those verses have to do with the hour. Jesus knew that he had come for a specific time. Look at what he says in these verses. Now, we're going to start out kind of early in his ministry and go on to the end. John 2, verse 4. What did he tell? This time it's his mother. John 2, verse 4. His mother obviously knew that here was a child who was different than the rest. She came to him with his need. And Jesus said, what have I to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. He knew that he was here for a purpose. And it wasn't the purpose that had come for. Had not come, it was not time for that yet. Mine hour is not yet come. Chapter 4, verse 21. Okay, there he says the hour is coming. He told his woman at the well, the hour is coming. It still isn't here, but it's coming. Chapter 5, verse 25.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live.
All right, here Jesus is saying the hour is coming. In fact, it's here now, that when the dead are going to hear the voice of God, perhaps the spiritually dead. Chapter 7, verse 6. Okay, kind of almost made fun of him there. He said, my time is not yet come. It's not time for me yet. Why are you hiding? Well, my time isn't coming. My time hasn't come yet. Chapter 7, verse 30.
Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come.
All right, this was not necessarily Jesus himself doing it, but they had sent the police out to get him, and the police, or temple guard, I guess it was, when they came to him, and they heard him talking. Something about the power of his speech made them look at each other a little bit, and it seemed like they went back without taking Jesus. And when they got back, the Sadducees and the Pharisees said, where is he? Didn't you bring him? And he said, never a man spoke like this. And the Bible says they didn't take him because his hour was not yet come. The hour hadn't come yet. They were trying to rush the hour, I guess, but the hour hadn't come yet, so they didn't take him. Chapter 8, verse 20.
These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No man laid hands on him, for his hour is not yet come.
All right, there again, his hour is not yet come. They would have liked to get a hold of him. They didn't like what he was doing, but his hour is not yet come. This is all in control, this hour, this time. Chapter 12. Now we're going to change a little bit here. Chapter 12, verse 23. 12:23.
And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come, that the Son of Man shall be glorified.
All right, the hour is come. Now read verse 27, anyway.
Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from the hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour.
Jesus now is, the hour is coming close. And he said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But this is the reason I came to this hour, is it? I can't say save me from this hour. I came to the earth for this hour. I'd like to say save me from this hour, but this is why I'm here. The next chapter, 13, verse 1. Okay, now here he says, he knew that his hour was come. He's now on the eve of being caught when he's with his disciples there in the upper room, and he knows that his hour is come. He says he knew that the hour was come. Chapter 16, verse 32. All right, now it's here. The hour has come. It's not just coming anymore, it's come. You're all going to leave. You're going to scatter. You're going to be scattered. 17:1.
These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee.
All right, this was apparently probably in the garden when Jesus was praying. He said, Father, the hour has come. We're here now. You've been waiting for this for 33 and a half years. The hour is here. Is there some way we can get around it? But no, I came for this hour. not my will, but thine be done. I have come to this hour. So these are pictures, I think, of Jesus getting close to this hour. Luke 22:37. All right, now I want that last phrase. The things concerning me have an end. The things that happen to me have a purpose. Everything that happens in my life, there's an end in view. And that same thing is true for you. Things don't just happen to you. Things don't just happen to me. We experience different things in life, but there's a reason for the things we experience. The things concerning you have an end. Have a purpose, have a destination. God is trying to develop something in you. Sometimes we don't like what he's trying to develop, and we try to go around it, and we respond wrongly, and we don't pass the test. And so later on, God gives us another test of the same thing and sees if we'll pass the test. The things that come into my life, there's a reason for them. There's an end. And Jesus said, the things concerning me have an end. Now, he probably meant also that we're approaching the final day of my life. But I think that it's also true that the things concerning Jesus, he knew that all these things in his life, there was a purpose, there was an end. And the same thing is true in my life and in your life. The things that come into your life, and sometimes we tend to resent them. We say, it's not fair, it's not right. I don't deserve this. This is more than it's fair. Nobody else has to do this. Whatever, we might have lots of reasons. The things concerning you, there's a reason for them. There's an end. There's something in mind. Jesus has something in mind for the things he allows in your life. Things concerning you have an end. Jesus said that about himself. And then Luke 22:53, this is the other side. All right, this is your hour. Darkness, evil, underhandedness, secretness, behind people's backs, this is your hour. This is the way you work. One place he told them, why do you ask me what I said? I spoke always openly in the temple. In secret, I have said nothing. Jesus is not working in secret. He's not doing things hidden from other people. He's doing things openly. And that's how he wants us also to be in our lives, to be open. But their hour and their power and their time was this time of darkness. That's the way they lived, I guess you might say. So that helps us to see that Jesus knew the things in his life were happening for a certain purpose. And the same thing is true in our lives. Now, I'd like to go back to Revelation chapter 8, where we were last night, where we talked about the hour, this half hour, that there was silence in heaven. And maybe pick up a few thoughts there in the end of chapter 7 and in the beginning of chapter 8. And then we're going to go over to chapter 10 and get some thoughts there yet. In the end of chapter 7, I suppose I could ask you how many of you would like to be in the multitude that is around the throne with palms in their hands and these white robes on and praising God. How many of you would like to be there? I hope everyone would raise their hand. But do you like the path? How many of you like Great Tribulation? Anybody in favor of that? Probably wouldn't get very many hands. We don't like Great Tribulation. But this great multitude, he has in verse 9, 7, 9, I beheld this great multitude. And then the angel asked me, who are these people? Where did they come from? And I said, sir, you know. And the angel explained, and he said, these, in verse 14, he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. And I washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here we have people who are in great tribulation. People who have gone through lots of trouble. People who have difficulties. Men have made fun of them. Maybe they put them in jail. And maybe some of them were even killed, of course. Some of them were burned at the stake. There were different things that people had to endure. But these people who are singing around the throne are those who came out of great tribulation. Now, I would like to sing around the throne. All of us would like to sing around the throne. But let's remember that those who sing around the throne have gone through tribulation. I suppose maybe you don't have tribulation in Missouri. I don't know. It looks like life's pretty easy here, so maybe there's no tribulation up here. But I suppose there still is some tribulation sometimes. And some things don't go as nice as you'd like to have them, and we feel like we're in difficulty. But these are they who went through tribulation. They endured. It wasn't easy for the flesh. It's not the path that's just easy to do. It's people who have been willing to endure, people who have been willing to go through problems and work out problems and see Jesus in problems and walk with Jesus through problems and come out on the right side. On the other side, verse 15 says, therefore are they before the throne. Therefore. So when we think of those who are singing in heaven, when we think of getting to heaven, and sometimes we get discouraged because of the way, and we get discouraged because of all the problems, let's remember that the only way to get to heaven is through problems. That's the road. The road to heaven goes through problems. Now, we don't like the through problems part, but we like the heaven part. But in order to get there, we have to go through problems. That's the way it is. So when you have difficulties, remember that that's the road. Paul said, I'd like to have my cup clear, full of suffering. I just like to fill up my cup of suffering. Wondered why. But he said, that's the way Jesus is. That's the road to Jesus. Jesus did that. And I'd like to fill my cup up with suffering like he did for me. I want to be a partaker, he said, of the sufferings. I want to understand how that feels or what he did for me. It seemed like that was Paul's desire. So let's not be afraid of suffering. Let's not be afraid of people laughing at us or calling us ancient or whatever it happens to be. Let's be willing to endure whatever people might say because we want to follow Jesus so that we can be in that crowd around the throne. And that's what God wants for you, and that's what we want too. Now in chapter 8, we come into some difficult pictures here, and I'm not going to even try to explain them. But chapter 8, we're going to read the beginning of the verses. We read them last night, but I'm going to read them again just to refresh our minds. Chapter 8, verse 1. And when it opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. We talked about that last night, how this half hour silence, because of the pain that was registered on the face of God for what was happening on earth. Now look what happens. Verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came up with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Here we have saints who are praying, calling on God, thanking him, but also asking God for help and strength to deliver and to help them to be overcomers. I believe it tells us in Thessalonians that it's a righteous thing with God to bring wrath down on the heads of those people. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation on those people that trouble you. I was in school, in a public school, and my teacher one time said, how is it possible that a God of love can send people to hell? It doesn't make sense. If he's loving and kind, he can't send anyone to hell, because that's not loving and kind. The Bible would help us to understand the truth of the matter. God is loving and kind. He's dying to keep people from going to hell. That's what he's doing. He died to keep them going to hell. He's not sending people to hell. They're going there of their own accord. He's trying to stop them. But they're going. And he sent his son. But they keep on going. And he's calling them. But they keep on going. Not God's fault. In fact, it says in Thessalonians that it's a righteous thing with God to send or to allow or to bring tribulation on people who are being unkind and not being... Well, just being unkind to people who are Christians. That's righteousness with God, is to punish those people who are punishing the Christians or making it hard for the Christians. And that's what we have now in the rest of chapter 8 and chapter 9. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 seem to be pictures of the wrath of God unfolding. And it shows some strange pictures here, strange beasts and strange scorpion-like things and strange horse-like things. And I don't know, were the B-52 bombers that he couldn't quite explain how they looked? But their fire coming out of their mouth and fire coming out of their tail, that almost looked like a jet. And maybe the bombs coming out, we don't know what it was. But these are things that this at least is God's judgment. It's pictures of God's judgment. Verse 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. It's good for us to read through those verses and to tremble a little bit at all the terrible things that are going to happen. God's reason for writing the book of Revelation was not to make the Christians afraid of him. I don't think that was the reason. The reason that God gave them the book of Revelation was to comfort them, give them pictures of comfort. They were in much, much, much worse situations than we're in today. Today we have freedom. We're able to worship as we please, pretty much. In those days, they couldn't, and they were under much persecution, and God gave them the book of Revelation to comfort them. Which verse is it? I think it's in Peter. 2 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." These bad things that are recorded here are not directed at Christians. They're not directed at Christians. I don't know how God did it in the days of the Egyptians when he sent some of these plagues in there, like the plague of, I forget now which ones they divided. I almost think the plague of flies was different. Divided that between the Egyptians and the Israelites. There was this division there. Over here they had all these flies. Over here there were none. How did God do that? God talked to every fly. Of course, he had everything in control. But God is able to do that. God knows how to save his people from all these evil things, deliver them so that they're delivered and they don't have to endure all the terrors that there are. And he also is able to bring in punishment on the evildoers. And I think that's what the picture we have here in chapters 8 and 9 is, that God is going to bring vengeance on the earth for what they've done to his son and to his people. We're not even going to read through that. I don't know what all the details might mean. I'm not even going to give a try. But look at the end of chapter 9 and verse 20. The end of chapter 9 and verse 20 says, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and, pardon me, idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor of their thefts." It didn't seem to make any difference. All this 9/11 destruction that people heard about, for a while there was a little bit of an awakening, but pretty soon everybody's back at it again. It doesn't seem to make people stop. The mudslide in California and some of the other bad things, the tsunami over in India, wherever it was, and these different terrors that come, don't seem to make people become good. They just kind of, a little bit, and then pretty soon they're back at it again. It says they repented not of their murders, nor their sorceries. They kept right on doing those things. Perhaps they realize that it wasn't the best thing, and maybe they shouldn't do this, but it seemed like pretty soon everyone's doing it again. And God is trying to wake up people. He's trying to keep people from going over the brink into hell, but people just keep right on going. Repented not, it says. God wants people to repent, and he brings these things, even on earth, to help people wake up, but too often it doesn't help. It doesn't seem like it. Here it says they didn't repent. They didn't. Even though all these terrible things are happening, which seems like everyone would have woken up from this In fact, if you count the number of people that are dead, only 1/12 of the people are left. Because at one point, 1/3 die, another point, 1/3 die, another point, 1/4 die. You're left with 1/12 of the people. So it's not necessarily a literal thing that he's talking about here, but it's pictures of things of the way God is pouring out his judgments. Many of these may be in the past, maybe some in the future. We're not sure about that. But what we are sure about, number one, is God knows how to deliver his people. And number two, God knows how to punish the evildoers. Those two things we know. Now Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10. And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. All right, here we're coming, a picture of the end. Definitely, because the angel stands here with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, and he raises his hand to heaven and he swears time is going to cease to exist. That's something I can't figure out when time isn't, because everything I've ever known includes time. But time is going to cease to exist. We're going to begin something that's timeless, where time doesn't happen, I guess. It's just always now. There's no yesterday, no tomorrow. It's just always now. There's no more time. Time is going to cease to exist. God has given this 6,000 years to you and to I. He's given this to us, to me, pardon me, to decide, to choose, to... We have the option to follow him or to reject him. God wants heaven full of people, but he doesn't want it full of people who are there by being pushed in. God wants the church full of people. He doesn't want it full of people who have been forced into the church. God is looking for volunteers, people who say, yes, this is what I want. I'm here because I want to be here. I'm not here because my father or my mother pushed me in, or the preacher or the teachers pushed me in. I'm here because I want to be here. Only those kind of people are going to make it to heaven. No one is going to get pushed into heaven against their will. Absolutely no one. The only one who qualifies is people that are volunteers, people who want to be there, people who say, I will, people who are ready. Those are the people who will make it to heaven. And that's what God is looking for, volunteers. They're the only ones who are going to make it. If I'm not there of my own choice, I won't make it. God has given us this 6,000 years here from the time of Adam until today, a little space here called time in the midst of eternity, endlessness. And in this area of time, he has also decided that we have choice. In this area of time, we can choose. We can choose to serve him. We can choose not to serve him. It's our choice. He made us, but he gave us a choice. When time stops, choice stops. Now, today, you can do what you want to. But when time stops, then God says, now, it's my turn. Now it's my turn. Choice stops. You can't choose anymore. Now it's my turn. So time is going to stop here in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Let's just jump over to chapter 11 and read verse 15, where it talks about the seventh angel. It says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Again, a picture, the seventh trumpet, the last woe, the end of time, it looks like here. So this is what's happening. Now, verse 8. Verse 8 is the message for each one of us tonight. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Let's turn back to Ezekiel, where you have this same typology repeated. I think it's in about chapter 2 or 3. You have the same thing there, where God talks to Ezekiel. And when he begins his message to him, Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 9, and when I looked, behold, a hand was sent to me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, this is chapter 3, verse 1, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go and speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And then he said unto me, son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. The same picture we have here. We have this book now open. This book that has been closed before is now open. The plan of salvation is open. We can understand it. We have it before us here. And he tells us, go and eat the book. Eating the book means that we spend time with God's word. And how is it? In our mouth, sweet. In our stomach, bitter. People who are Christians have some bitter times. But if they continue to read and to eat here, there's a continual sweetness in their mouth. The Word of God continues to supply that which they need. It's continually sweet as they eat it. If they focus on their stomach, oh, I got a stomach ache. Oh, too many problems. Oh, let's just stop. I am not going to eat any more of that. You got to stop being a Christian because it's too bitter. That's what happens to some people. He tells us, he forewarns us is going to have some bitterness along with it, but keep eating. Keep eating, keep eating. As we eat this, it remains sweet in our mouth. And that's what God wants us to do, is to continually feed on this word, feed on his word. As we continually feed there, he will give us the strength to overcome the bitterness that might come in our lives. And what did he tell him? He says, take this book. Now, we've talked about some of the meaning of the book being open, how that John is crying, and John is wishing the book was open, and people are committing suicide because there's no answer, and people are crying in their lives because there's no answer, and people are hurting in the church because there are no answers. And we found that this book is the answer. The book now is open. It's not closed anymore. And so he tells us, go and eat the book. And then he says, go and tell people. Tell people. Tell everyone that you saw the sixth seal open. And when he opened the sixth seal, there was this great wrath of God boiling up. And there are these angels holding back the curtain, so to speak, holding back the four winds, and they're holding there, and that Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them. You go and tell people all that. Go and tell people this story, that that's what's happening. Go and tell people that Jesus wants them forgiven. Jesus wants them inside. Go and tell people that. That's what we're supposed to do. Prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That's our message. That's our responsibility. We now have the message. It's open. We can understand. We can read it. We have it here. Let's eat it and get the message out. That's our responsibility. That's what he's telling us here in chapter 10. Tell people that you saw the angel has his hand up. Tell people that time is going to finish. We don't know when, but each one of us needs to be ready for the end of time. Get this message out. It seems like that's the picture that we have here in Revelation chapter 10. And that's what God wants us to keep in our minds and our hearts after we see this picture of heaven and see this picture of how Jesus suffered. Let's go and tell people and get the message out so others can know this and be saved as well. I think that's all for this evening. Let's allow God to use us to get the message out to people. Let's stand for closing prayer. Our Father, again this evening, we thank you that you have made every necessary provision for us. We thank you for giving to us that robe of righteousness, clothing us when we were filthy, clothing us when we did not deserve anything good from you. And you desire that we hold forth by our life and example this goodness in allowing you to work your life in us. Just help us to grow in this, help us to understand this, and help us to show to the world a true picture of Jesus Christ. And help us also to tell them that the time is coming when all things will cease. And that you desire that they also will be part of your kingdom. Guide us as we meet others. Help us to be on fire for you. And help us to seek to help others be part of your kingdom as well. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.